in your bulletin insert if you care to take notes during the service today. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we pray that your Spirit today would give us ears to hear your holy laughter from heaven, to be comforted and strengthened by it. The world may do its best, Father, to inflict pain, disgrace, and humiliation upon your people. But teach us, Lord, by your Spirit, that you continue to reign and your purposes cannot be thwarted. So, Father, make us attentive to the word this morning and may it point us to the great victory that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I know many of our children today sitting here in the sanctuary are familiar with the story of the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. And I know I've used this illustration before, but I think this particular illustration directs us to the very point of our text this morning. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is a story of four siblings, Lucy, Edmund, Peter, and Susan. They're going to learn about their king. Kind of a nebulous figure at first. They don't know much about him. But they come to discover by talking with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, of all people, of all creatures, I should say, they learn that their king is a lion. Aslan, his name is. He is going to bring deliverance to them. He's going to be the one who rescues them and keeps them safe and gives them hope for a future. But when they learn that Aslan is a lion, the king is a lion, they're very fearful. And so one of the children asks Mr. Beaver, I know he's a king, but is he safe? Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver somewhat indignantly says, safe? He's not safe, but he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. I think that captures exactly what we find here in our text this morning. The God of Israel, the one true God of the whole universe, the great King and Lord of the creation, he is not safe. And he is not to be trifled with. You do not play games with this king. You don't try to manipulate this king. You don't try to use him for your own selfish advantage. In that sense, he is very dangerous. The holiness of God is burning, it's flaming. And as we'll see throughout the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel, when you play games, when you treat the holiness of God with contempt, you will be burned. No, this God is not safe, but he's good. He's good. This is, as I've described in the sermon title this morning, a comedic story. And that may seem strange to you. A story about the ark being taken captive. A story about pestilence, disease spreading over Philistia. The men of the cities developing tumors, most likely some form of the bubonic plague. And you say, how is this humorous? How is this funny? But it is. I think the story is meant to be understood as the Lord's comic rejection of the foolishness of men. And so notice first of all with me this morning in the story, the mocking laughter on the one hand of men, of unbelieving, rebellious, idolatrous men. There is a mocking laughter here among the Philistines. And it comes, of course, in the aftermath of the distress of God's people. They were defeated, the Israelites were, some 30,000 in the city of Aphek. Completely obliterated. Like I said, don't think of those numbers in abstraction. Picture in your minds, boys and girls, what it must have looked like to see thousands of bodies, of corpses, fallen soldiers scattering, littering the ground. fathers, brothers, sons, dead corpses, rotting on the field. The people are utterly humiliated. Not only are they humiliated, they're asking the question, why would this happen to us? The Lord said, you will take possession of the land. I will drive your enemies out from among you. I'll scatter them, and you will reign over the whole world in due time. But now this setback. And as I mentioned before, this is really the fulfillment, at least the beginning of the fulfillment, of God's judgment against the house of Eli. Eli was this negligent priest, a judge, someone who had not watched over his sons as he should have. He was someone who ignored the Lord's command to keep the people faithful to the word, faithful to what they've been told to do. And the Lord says, now I will destroy your family. Your sons die in the field of battle. Eli, we read, falls back when he hears the news and breaks his neck and he dies. But worst of all, the Ark of the Covenant, which, remember, was taken into battle as some sort of talisman, some sort of good luck charm. If we bring this Ark with us, like we did when we were at Jericho, and we parade this Ark around, surely we will get God's blessing. He will give us the victory. He will give the enemy to us in our hands. And the Lord tells his people, if you use me as some sort of talisman, some sort of good luck charm, without bowing the knee to me, without giving your heart to me in obedience, you will be humiliated. And as I said last time, we looked at that story of the ark being captured. It was the Lord himself who allows himself to be humiliated. Think about that. The majestic God that we sang to and of this morning. This God, in all of his glory, allows himself to be humiliated. He places himself in exile for the sake of the salvation of his people. There must be complete destruction in terms of the rottenness that's going on, the spiritual decay in Israel, in order to prepare the way for Samuel. The illustration that came to mind was in the city of Chicago. The great fire of 1871, I believe it was. You have much of the city decimated, burnt to a crisp, nothing left. But that, as you know, paved the way for Chicago to become one of the great cities of the United States. Skyscrapers are built in its place. That would never have happened, at least not on that scale. It would never have happened had not that fire completely destroyed a good part of that city. Think of that in terms of what the Lord's doing here. The Lord is not going to advance his work. He's not going to continue that work among his people with a rotten structure. He's going to burn it to the ground, and then he's going to build it up through Samuel, through David, and then through David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Well, Israel's distress then becomes the occasion for the Philistine defiance. What do, these Philistines? They can't believe their good fortune. Not only have they left the Israelites in carcasses upon the ground in the field of battle, but now they've taken the ark which was symbolic of their God's presence. They captured it, and they're going to take it into their own temple. The enemy of God's people scorn, scoff. They parade their victory. Look at us. We've got this ark. And boys and girls, when they put that ark in their own temple, next to their god Dagon, there was symbolic importance in doing that. The Philistines were saying, our God is greater than your God, Israel. You think your God's the supreme God over all? No, we've defeated you, and our God then has defeated your God. Your God is subservient to our God. But notice carefully the way in which the Philistines treat the Ark of the Covenant. Have you ever considered the fact that when the Philistines take possession of the Ark, they don't toss it into a bonfire and obliterate it? They don't eradicate it. They don't simply poke fun of it. they actually treat it with great respect and they bring it into their temple and place it alongside of Dagon, this god of productivity, this god of grain, of fruitfulness. Of course, in an agricultural world, that meant everything. You want to secure the blessing of the grain god so you can avoid famine, so there's prosperity in your land. No, they don't eradicate the ark. They don't do away with the God of Israel. Do you notice what they do? They try to domesticate that God. I find that very important. They try to manipulate the Ark of the Covenant and therefore manipulate the one true God in order that it would benefit them. It's not simply to say, our God is greater than your God. But perhaps your God, with the power that your God has, can be used for our benefit, can be used in addition to this pagan god, Dagon. And that's often how the world works, doesn't it? I mean, it's one thing when an unbelieving society or unbelieving people completely reject God or reject organized religion. That's a very obvious statement, an obvious way of life. It's a very obvious opposition to the Christian faith. What's far more subtle and perhaps far more dangerous is the attempt by many people to incorporate God, to incorporate Christianity or some religious faith as a means of promoting their own selfish purposes, their selfish agendas. We see this all the time around us, do we not? I mean, by way of application here, this is a warning to us and to all people about attempts to domesticate God, to make God in our own image, or simply to use God for our own selfish purpose. In a court of law, you're asked to put your hand on the Bible and declare that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. Invoking the name of the Lord. Politicians can give magnificent, rousing speeches. And they can speak of all sorts of great themes. Nationalism, of course. What a great country we have. What great military servicemen and women we have. But then they'll call upon the Lord. And there have been many presidents, for example, who will speak eloquently. Abraham Lincoln is the one that comes to mind for me. He was a very eloquent man for a man with little or no formal education, but he could speak beautifully about God. And yet when you probe what Abraham Lincoln actually believed about the one true God, it was inconsistent, certainly, with what the Bible teaches. He believed in some abstract, some ethereal force in the world called providence, and that was his God, but not the personal God revealed in Scripture, not the God of a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be sure. We have a public morality. And we see this all the time, for example, in the news. We see it in terms of our political life, more broadly speaking. We sing, God bless America. God bless America in our World Series. And we call upon God to bless us. And yet, how many people in the stands, in that stadium, really believe and really worship the one true God? Or today, if you're going to watch the NFL, notice how many times a wide receiver or a tight end or a running back ends up in the end zone, and what does he do? He'll point up. He'll point up. What is that about? Again, it's ways of using God, manipulating God, or the attempt to manipulate God for one's own selfish purpose. And the Lord says, I will have nothing to do with that. But that's the mocking laughter of men. You have to hear in this story, boys and girls, the Philistines laughing at Israel, saying, your God? What kind of a God is he? Yeah, you brought him to the walls of Jericho, this ark, which, by the way, was probably the size of a child's casket, very small. And the Philistines are saying, what good does he do you now? He's in our possession. He's under our control. we'll do with him as we see fit. Maybe he'll bring us some good fortune. Maybe he will make things go better for us. Now contrast that. Secondly, the laughter, the mocking laughter of men with the holy laughter of God. I want to tell you where I get this idea from. If you turn with me for just a moment to the second psalm. The second psalm is one of these grand, sweeping, panoramic views of the world in which we live. The psalms often portray for us a world and life view. What kind of world do we live in? What kind of dynamic is at work in the world around us? Is it simply a battle between the haves and the have-nots, rich and poor? Is it between different sorts of political ideology, democracy versus dictatorship? Is it a clash of races, a clash of nations? What's going on? Psalm 2 tells us that the most basic, the most fundamental struggle is between the world, the unbelieving, rebellious world that seeks to plot to overthrow the Lord's purposes. And so Psalm 2 begins, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together." Notice, against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." That's the story of human history, is it not? The story of human history is the story of a people, again, personified in their political leaders, who are trying to rebel against the sovereign lordship of the one true God. And what does he do? What does this Lord do? Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Ha, ha, ha! You can hear that in this psalm, can't you? It's not just he's very angry, but it's this contempt, this attitude of what foolish people these are. The Lord holds them in derision. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, Philistines, now therefore, O kings, now therefore, America, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." Kiss, that is, to bow before him, to obey him, to submit to him, the one whom the Lord has announced as his Son, his chosen leader. "Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." By contrast, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Isn't that very clear then how this illumines our text for this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 5? The Lord is mocking. And as some have suggested, there's even slapstick type of comedy in this particular chapter. I think they're right, by the way. The story is intended to mock and humiliate God's enemies. They have their designs. They have their purposes, their intentions to manipulate this God for their own agenda. And God turns the tables on them. God utterly humiliates them, not only, but it comes to the point where they say, "Get rid of this thing. Get it out of here. We hate seeing this thing." The sovereign Lord laughs with holy laughter, first of all, at the temple of Dagon. The ark is placed alongside of the statue of Dagon. And what happens? The statue falls, and it can't get up on its own. Reminds you of the commercial. The old lady who's frail, she falls down, she has no access to her phone, and she cries out, "I've fallen and I can't get up." There's a mockery here in the text. This great statue of the great grain god, this is the god that all of Philistia bows down to. The ark is placed next to this idol, this great statue, and during the night, it topples over, and it can't get back up. And so it has to be propped up again. Reminds us of the futility and the foolishness of idolatry. Think about that. And we're going to talk more about this tonight, by the way, in Lord's Day 34. Idols are cruel masters. Idols are there simply to take and to take and to take, but never to give, never to bless. They are cruel. They are abusive. But not only that, the contrast between idolatry and worship of the one true God is that idols have hands and feet, eyes and mouths, but they're lifeless. They're dead. They cannot help those who worship them. And that's made very clear in this text as well. Dagon falls down. He can't get himself back up. And the people have to prop him back up. Can you imagine? You have these strutting Philistines walking to the temple. Oh, we can't wait to see our God and see that ark of the Israelites next to it. Oh, we're going to give him so much praise, so much worship. And they come and they see this idol collapsed. Isaiah 46 speaks about this as well. You can read that today sometime later. This description about an elaborate idol crafted by some craftsmen. It looks like a god, some kind of a god, a mighty warrior, maybe even an animal, with all these details of eyes, mouth, hands, feet, or hooves. And yet it can't do anything. It has to be lifted up. It has to be carried along by those who worship it. That's the Lord's mockery of idolatry. Idolatry can never sustain itself. Idolatry has to be sustained by those who worship it. By contrast, the God of Israel is declaring not only to the Philistines, but he's declaring to his people Israel, I don't need you to accomplish my purpose. And if your intention is to manipulate me, to domesticate me, to confine me as some good luck charm, some talisman, I can walk away from that. And I will fulfill my purposes in another way. Isn't that what Jesus said when the Jewish leaders were telling him to stop the people from praising him? And Jesus said, if need be, God will raise up from the stones people who will worship him, voices that will sing praise to him. Dagon is propped up again. And the next night, not only does he fall to the ground again, but it says his head and his hands and his feet, notice, are cut off, the text tells us. They're cut off. I don't want to get too gruesome this morning with an audience like this, but boys and girls, you have to understand that in the ancient world, it was the common practice that when you captured the enemy king or some great leader, some great commander, one of the ways you expressed your domination over that enemy and the utter humiliation of the opposing army was to take that king or that commander and cut off his head, cut off his hands, cut off his feet. In fact, that's what's going to happen later on with King Saul when he is defeated. It's gruesome, I know. But the symbolism here is rich. God is mocking the Philistines who want to domesticate the God of Israel. And the Lord turns the tables on Philistia. Not only does he knock down Dagon, but the head falls off, the hands and the feet come off as well. It's a picture, as I said, of Psalm 2. It's a picture of what's happening right now in the history that you and I are engaged in. That the God of this universe, the Lord and maker and deliverer of his people, is the God who is knocking down every idol, every enemy, every force that conspires against him, he will humiliate. And the sovereign Lord laughs with holy laughter, not only in the temple, but in the cities of Philistia. And I'll be very brief with this, but we see here really a reenactment of what happened in Egypt. When God's people are oppressed, when God's people are taken captive and the Egyptians want to lord it over and gloat over these Israelites, the Lord strikes them with plagues. And here we read in Philistia, probably some form of bubonic plague carried by the rats. Can you imagine what it was like to live in a world where the black plague or the bubonic plague spread like it did? To see dozens of people in your own village struck down and killed by this disease. And the men grow tumors on their bodies. And they're horrified. We brought this Ark of the Covenant into our temple and into our cities so that we can be blessed by it. And here we're afflicted with disease. And so they say, send it elsewhere. Let's say if the temple was here in Cherubim, they'd say, send it on to Dyer. Send it on to Highland. Send it on to Gary. Or worse yet, send it to Chicago. Let those people deal with the plagues. Just get it away from us. Get it far from us. There's holy laughter in that. The Lord is mocking them derisively from heaven. But the story goes beyond the ancient world. And here's really the point I want to make to you this morning. The story here is a humorous story in one sense. But it's also a story intended to encourage us and to warn us. On the one hand, and we'll see this in the next chapter as well, there's a stern warning of what happens when people try to domesticate God, to treat Him with contempt, to treat Him lightly, to try to treat Him as someone to be manipulated for one's own personal gain. If there is not an appreciation for the holiness of God, it will consume you. It will destroy you. It will frustrate your efforts. And we live in a world where that's happening all the time. All the time. But there's an encouragement as well. And I want to focus upon that encouragement by way of application this morning. As I said, this is the Lord voluntarily placing Himself in exile. The God, remember, had followed His people around from Egypt all the way to the Promised Land. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, remember? And when the Lord was so displeased after the golden calf incident, He said, I can't be among these people. And Moses pleaded, Lord, don't leave us. Don't forsake us. If you go away from us, we're going to die. We're going to perish. There's no use in us going any further. And so the Lord sets up the tent of meeting. But the imagery was very important that God lives among and with His people. But now God places Himself under the humiliation of exile for the salvation of His people. You have here a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Can you see through the shadow here? Can you see clearly in the shadow a depiction of the work of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, who gives Himself to His enemies. Peter wants to fight them off, remember. Peter hauls out his knife or his sword and wants to lop off the hand of the servant of the high priest. The disciples who want to go to war and call down fire from heaven. Jesus says, no, you don't know what you're doing. But Jesus, who lays down His life, who suffers humiliation, He saved others, He can't save Himself, the people cried out. If He is the Messiah, let Him come down from the cross. And in one sense, He could have done that. But He doesn't do it. Because He is obedient to the Father's will, that none should be lost whom He has come to save. At the cross of Calvary, on that Good Friday, it appeared, let's be honest, the disciples, to a man, I'm sure, thought in their own hearts and minds, all is lost. What's happened to this great King, this great Messiah? What happens to His kingdom now? Now that He's dying upon a cross like a terrible criminal, the worst sort of criminal. And the derisive, mocking laughter comes from hell. I've won. I've won, you see. Jesus, who could cast out demons, Jesus, who could raise the dead, now he's going to die on the cross. But 3 days later, when it appeared that all was lost, that it was indeed a very hopeless situation, Jesus arose from the dead. Jesus arose from the dead to declare his victory over sin and death and even hell itself. This is the Lord in 1 Samuel 5 telling his people, even in the darkest moments of your history, I am able to use this to show you how I am going to bring about my salvation. I will undergo the humiliation at the Philistines' hands, but ultimately it will lead to their destruction. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 13 and following, actually, chapter 2, verse 13, and you, he says, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And notice how Paul puts this. In describing salvation, in describing the great work of God delivering us from death and bringing us to the wonderful life of salvation, he says, this he did by disarming the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. When Jesus rises from the grave, from the tomb, he is declaring his victory over those who were sure that he had been defeated. It's the fulfillment of what God said to Adam and to Eve. The serpent, the seed of the serpent, will strike the heel of the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the promised one, our Savior Jesus Christ, will crush the head of the serpent. It's not incidental. It's not merely coincidence that when Dagon falls, his head falls off, his hands and his feet fall off as well. He's rendered helpless. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not manipulate. Do not treat God as some lucky charm to be used for your own selfish gain, but rather worship him in the beauty of his holiness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this piece of history, this divine history, and for portraying for us in such vivid measures the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. There are many things, certainly, that the Israelites at the time could not fully comprehend. Certainly, many of them could not conceive of how you would use this humiliation at the hands of the Philistines to further your purpose. And yet, we see, in light of the cross, how that was simply a dress rehearsal for the even greater victory that would come at the cross and at the open tomb. So, Father, may we worship you. May we adore you. May we long to know the beauty and experience the beauty of you and your holiness. Hear us then, we pray, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. By way of application and by way of proclaiming the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ, let's turn now to number 400 in our Psalter hymnal. Another psalm that we could have sung this morning was Psalm 72, Christ shall have dominion. But this morning we're going to sing Shout, for the blessed Jesus reigns through distant lands, his triumph spread, and sinners freed from endless pains own him their Savior and their head. We'll sing all five stanzas, standing to sing, number 400.